Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles, now we'll begin tonight. I want to speak on Jesus and Moses. Now, I hope that I can take this and that the Holy Spirit will help us to take it deeper than simply a comparison and contrast. Jesus did this, Moses did that. Jesus did this, Moses didn't do that. I pray that he will take us deeper than that, that there is something that he's teaching in this, and that we will move into this at a different level. It's a study I've never done for my own study, and it's a study I've never taught. So we'll be experiencing it together. If you have your Bibles, take those first of all, and we're going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. You'll notice it begins with the Lord God said. So please notice, God is speaking. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Here's the key verse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, meaning the descendants of satanic power, the seed of Satan, and the seed of the woman, that there will come a Messiah, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now to Genesis chapter 15, again God is speaking, but this time, in verses 13 and 14, not to Satan, but to Abram. You'll see it begins with, and he said, meaning the Lord God, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. The broader prophecy is the messianic prophecy, that the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, through the Virgin Mary, the seed of the woman, from generation to generation to generation, from the Garden of Eden, this prophecy held. There will come a Messiah, a deliverer, a savior, that will bruise the satanic head, that will step on the devil and bring us out. But inside the story of that, which moves from the Garden of Eden, where God spoke to the serpent and to Adam and Eve, but in this passage, to the serpent. This God-given prophecy. Now think of the distinction of what that means. That is not God speaking a prophecy through someone. In both of these passages, God is giving a prophecy himself, once to Satan, that through this woman whom you have tricked and beguiled and caused to sin and has introduced sin into the human race, but through this same human race, through this woman, ultimately there will come Messiah who will bruise your head and set humanity free. But inside the extended story of the final restoration through Messiah, There are woven stories of messianic type personalities, like the wheel within the wheel. They are messiahs, little lowercase messiah, saviors, lowercase s's, deliverers inside the story, the broader historical story of deliverance and the deliverer. There are these other deliverers, most notable of whom is certainly Moses. So God speaks to Satan. Think about this. He speaks to the serpent in the garden and reveals to Satan his long-term plan. You're going to still operate. Humanity has fallen. Humanity has sinned. You're here. You're cursed. But through humanity, the seed of the woman, it's not going to be some angel that steps in from behind the curtain. Out of humanity will arise the ultimate deliverance of humanity. And this is God speaking this prophecy himself. He is alerting Satan to his ultimate end. The seed of the woman will crush you. Then he comes yet again to Abram, and now he speaks a much more detailed prophecy. He says, look, your descendants, remember the Jewish people begin with Abram, who becomes Abraham. So Abraham is the primal Jew. So he says, your descendants will go into a foreign country and they will stay there 400 years. It turns out to be 430 years. They will stay there 400 years. And gradually their stay there, he tells him, will descend into servitude. They're gradually going to become servants, slaves in the nation where I'll take them. I'm going to take them to a foreign country. They'll be there four centuries. Four centuries, and they will become slaves. Don't you think that Abram must have wanted at that moment to say, do you have any other prophecies? Do you have something else? I thought you might promise me something good. But then he says, however, at the end of that time, they will come out rich. They will come out with great substance. They will come out with huge blessings. Now, these two stories then of Messiah, Emmanuel, and Moses, the deliverer, these two stories kind of roll within each other. And that's what I want to explore with you a little bit tonight. There is another prophecy given to Mary sent through the angel Gabriel, who tells her exactly what's going to happen to her and the nature of the baby that she's going to have and his name, his destiny, his calling. To the mother of Moses, there is no stated prophecy as such. But there is this passage of scripture which it's one of those passages of scripture that seems so small and that yet you think it must be something huge. Because it just says, when she gives birth to the baby, if you'll remember, Pharaoh had ordered that all the male babies, all the Hebrew male babies would be strangled. That the midwives, the Egyptian midwives, when the Jewish baby, Hebrew babies were born, if they were male, they were to be killed. And when she gives birth to a male child, it just says, and seeing that he was a proper child in the King James Bible, she determined to hide him. Now, weren't all of them proper? Were there improper babies? But there must be something said to her, this baby must be saved. Of course, it's the impulse of every mother. It's the impulse of every mother. It's that, but there's something more here. There's something in this. So we don't have any account that Moses' mother receives an angelic visitation like Mary did. But somehow, she senses this baby must be saved. Now, since the two realities, as soon as Jesus is born, Herod, who is the king there, orders what? All the Hebrew babies, 2 years old and younger, who are males, all the little Jewish boys must be killed. And Mary and Joseph, certainly cognizant of the prophecy which she had been given, and of the supernatural things that had been concomitant with Jesus' birth, the angels, the star, the shepherds, the wise men, all of that. I mean, they realized certainly this is not just every other baby. Any baby should be saved. But this baby must be saved. But how? How will this baby be saved? And so Joseph receives a dream, and an angel tells him, arise and take the baby where? Egypt. Yep. Now, don't you see the incredible confluence of ideas? Here's a baby boy under some kind of special circumstances, under an oppressive and genocidal king who must be saved and must be saved in Egypt. So they arise and go to Egypt. Moses' mother, sensing that her baby born under an oppressive and genocidal king must be saved, but she's in Egypt. Now, here's something that Americans who do not live with royalty do not understand. So when David, King David says, do good, O Lord, unto Zion, you have to understand that royalty feel that the state is embodied in them. So David is Israel, and Israel is David, okay? So God says, this Hebrew baby born in a slave hovel, but must be saved, and I'm going to have him saved in Egypt by Egypt. So Jesus is saved in Egypt. Moses is saved alive in Egypt. He's born in Egypt, but by Egypt. And who is Egypt? Pharaoh. Now, I don't ever want to even verge on blasphemy, and I don't want to project onto God our human realities, but am I the only one? Do you ever just feel that God has a really unusual sense of humor? Is it just me that God says, Pharaoh has ordered that the Hebrew baby boys must be killed? So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'll give him one to raise in his house. So now, Moses, you see the comparison. Moses and Jesus are both saved from genocidal kings in Egypt and hosted by Egypt. Jesus then is called back out of Egypt. When Herod dies, then an angel appears to Joseph yet again and says, all right, the king who wanted your son dead, he's gone. And that all of that genocidal mania is forgotten. Take him out of Egypt. So Mary and Joseph leave. It's not clear, by the way, how long that is. There is debate between 2 years and 6 years. That between, in that period of time, Jesus is still a small lad, whether a two-year-old toddler or a six-year-old. But at that period of time, they go back to Israel. So he must be saved in Egypt. He must be saved by Egypt. And then he must come out of Egypt and back into Israel. Now, the Joseph story is the key to understanding the Moses story, which is critical to understanding the Jesus story. So God has to draw the Hebrew people to Egypt. So he uses the despicable betrayal of Joseph by his brothers to get him to Egypt, to get him to Pharaoh's palace, the same palace where Moses is going to be raised later on, generations later, 430 years later, Moses is going to be raised by the same royal line, and he's going to be raised there. But God's got to get the Jewish people there. So he uses the betrayal. What does Joseph himself say to his brothers? That which you meant for evil, God has meant for my good, but God has also meant for good, And God is also meant for a broader historical purpose, i.e., 400 years of slavery that will produce yet another Jewish man, another Hebrew, who will be born in Egypt, saved by Egypt, raised by Egypt, educated by Egypt, who is then going to crush Egypt. So God is like saying, I'm going to say this and this and this. I want you to hear that. Do you hear it? And we say, yes, Lord, we hear it. He said, okay, let me say it over here a different way. Do you hear it over here? We say, yes, Lord, that's different. He said, no, it's not different. It's the same thing, only it's different. So the historical realities are layered, they are constantly reinforced, and then they are clarified. This is going to happen. Oh, I see it looks like this. Oh, I see it looks like this. Oh, it's going to lead to this. Is anybody in here old enough to remember that country music show that was on years from television for years called Hee Haw? Anybody remember this show? Well, they used to have this kind of vaudevillian routine that two of them did. I don't remember who the guys were, but they would have this thing. He said, my brother fell out of an airplane. And the guy would say, oh, that's terrible. He'd say, no, it's great. He fell into a haystack. Anybody remember this? They did this like every show. And then he'd say, fell into a haystack. Oh, that's great. No, it's terrible. He fell on a pitchfork. Oh, that's terrible. No, it was great. When he got off of the pitchfork, he found a diamond ring. Oh, that's great. No, it's terrible. There was a woman attached to it. And so they did this like in every show. This almost is like that. It's like God says, I'm going to take Joseph and let his brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt. Oh, that's terrible. No, it's wonderful. He's going to become second only to Pharaoh. Oh, that's great. No, it's terrible. He's going to bring his family and they're going to become slaves for 400 years. Oh, that's awful. No, it's wonderful. The Hebrew nation will be formed as a people in slavery. Oh, Lord, we don't know if that's good or bad. So the point is, in this whole cycle of messianic mission, this transcendent flow of messianic work, there is this other work of God dealing with the Hebrew people and raising up a deliverer unto them. So Joseph's story to bring the Hebrews to Egypt is critical. They are there. What happens in Egypt is that what arrives in Egypt as a family, one family, 430 years later, is a people, the Hebrew people. We don't know this from scripture, but there were about 2.5 million people. There are 500,000 males. People who estimate those things say that probably means Moses led out about 2.5 million people. So in 430 years, one family in slavery has become a seminal nation without a nation, a people without a land. They are people. They have been formed in the womb of Egypt in slavery. They've been born in slavery 430 years. There's nobody still alive who remembers Joseph or anything about Joseph. 430 years in bondage. But now what began as a family in freedom is now a nation in bondage. And from that nation in bondage, he now brings a deliverer. So the daughter of Pharaoh goes down to the Nile River to bathe, and there she finds this baby hidden among the bulrushes, the famous story, and wrapped as he would be, probably in cloth that looked like slave's cloth, and being hidden as he is in the bulrushes. She is not confused. She knows it's a Jew. But somehow, her heart is struck. Somehow, is it the natural desire of a woman to save a defenseless little baby? Is it the supernatural power of God? Is it God coming upon her to cause her to shield this baby? We don't know. She pulls the baby out of the river and she names the baby Moses. Now that's a fascinating name, and there's a great deal of debate about it. So in scripture, in the King James Bible, it says she named him Moses because she drew him out of the water, which seems on the surface, on one hand, to imply that she named him Moses because the Hebrew for to draw out is a word that sounds like Moses. So there is one thought that it is a Hebrew name meaning to draw out. But there's another way to read the passage. If a woman gives birth, doesn't she draw the baby out? She draws the baby out of her, so there is a sense in which she says, I didn't give birth to this baby, but I drew him out just as though I had drawn him out of my own body. I drew him out of the Nile. And the word Moses in ancient Egyptian means son. So is it a Hebrew name that means to be drawn out, or is it an Egyptian name that means that she says, this is my son whom the Nile gave me. I drew him out of the Nile as though I had drawn him out of my own womb. And he is my son. He's my son. You can think of all the names in Egyptian that have some variation of Moses in them. Thutmose, the Pharaoh Thutmose, the end of that word is Moses. Ramses, Ramoses, the derivative, the basic of Ramses is Moses. In Arabic, it's Musa. In Hebrew, it's Moshe. But the name Moses is now almost beyond the ownership of any particular. Is it Egyptian? Yeah. Is it Hebrew? Yeah. Is it English? Yeah, sure, English. The name Moses, it's as though Moses becomes a name that transcends every tribe and race and nation, like Jesus. Like Jesus. So as the Virgin Mary draws Jesus from her womb, the daughter of Pharaoh draws Moses, her adopted son, from the Nile River. And he is raised in the bosom of Egypt. It is one of the most remarkable stories in the whole Bible. That him who is going to destroy the Egyptian army, who is going to free the Hebrew people, who is going to be the father of his nation, who is going to lead them in the wilderness and is going to be the lawgiver, who's going to encounter the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, is raised without any knowledge of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He's raised in the bosom of Egypt. He's educated as an Egyptian prince. He is the grandson of Pharaoh. And yet, at some point, he says, probably because his mother, who worked as his nurse in the palace, at some point or another, finally she got through to him, God got through to him, and he saw his call. And Moses, it says, in the book of Hebrews, it says he identified with the Jewish people. At the risk to himself, he identified, he came into his identity. So he is hidden all these years from our view, raised as an Egyptian prince in the palace. Think of this, the grandson of Pharaoh. There is every possibility he could come to the throne. And yet, at some point he says, I don't want to be an Egyptian. I don't want to be like these Egyptians. I don't want to be the grandson of the man who has raised me for 40 years. I want to identify with these people who live in slave hovels in Goshen. The moment of identification with his ultimate destiny. Jesus is raised in his, not in Egypt, not in some adversarial thing, but in his father's tradesman shop. We say carpenter shop, stonemason, carpenter, whatever it was. His father was a tradesman, Joseph. He is raised there. We don't hear anything from him. until he is 12 years old. And then he makes his identification with his mission. Knew ye not? I must be about my Father's business. So he says, this business is not my business. This Father is not really my Father. And he steps out from a decidedly Jewish upbringing in the little village of Nazareth into an eternal and transcendent destiny. He identifies with his destiny and with his ultimate destination, heaven. Moses steps out of his upbringing, his training, his education, his culture, the food that he eats, the way that he thinks, everything. He's an Egyptian. Do you understand this? He's an Egyptian. He's 40. He's not a 12-year-old boy. He's 40. And he is in the corridors of international power. And he steps out of that and says, I'd rather be a slave. I'm a Jew. And he identifies with his ultimate destiny and his ultimate destination, the Holy Land. Now, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 11 is a fascinating passage. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, I should say. Hosea 11 and 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And they called them. So they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. So listen what he's saying. I summoned Israel out of Egypt. That prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. My son, I have called back out of Egypt. Is that the fulfillment of the prophecy? Yes. But then he says, now I'm going to bring Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Is that the fulfillment of the prophecy? Yes. What I'm trying to show you is that God is active, operative in history, layering truth upon truth, layering revelation upon revelation, reality upon reality, prophecy upon prophecy. Is this the prophecy fulfilled? Yes, yes, it is. No, it's not. I mean, it is the prophecy. It's just not the prophecy. Do you mean we may be in bondage in Egypt? Yes, you're going to be in bondage in Egypt. It's just not going to be Egypt. You're going to be in bondage in the world. You're going to live in the world. You're going to be under the world power. There's going to be, is it going to be Pharaoh? Yes, yes. Pharaoh will rule in the world. Okay, not Pharaoh. It's probably not going to be Egypt. It may not be Pharaoh. It's going to be some world power, some dominion, some force. And he says, you have to live in this. I'm calling you into it. You have to live there. You're here. I'm forming a people which were no people. I'm forming a nation which were no nation. I'm forming a people that had no access to the commonwealth of Israel, and I will make of them a nation of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which is no nation. Where will you do that? In Egypt. In Egypt? Well, Egypt. We're in the world. Jesus says you must be in the world. I hope this is making sense to you. We are being fashioned as the holy nation of God who were nothing. We were no people. We were not a people. The Hebrews are a people. We were nothing. We're the offscouring of humanity. We're leftovers from some tribes, nations, people, group. We're not legitimately Hebrew people. But he says, I will make of you a nation, a church, a people. I will make of you a people that were not a people, a nation that wasn't a nation, of royal priests, a holy people, peculiarly mine, just like the Hebrews are mine, peculiarly mine. Where are you going to do this, Lord? In the world. in the world where there will be forces and dominion and power and kings and princes and armies and agencies, where there will be people that will have the genocidal mania to slaughter babies, just like Pharaoh did, just like Herod did. He said the world is, all the whole world is Egypt. Every power, every force, every king is Herod. Every nation is Egypt. There's always going to be some force, some dominion, some agency of ruthless power. But I'm calling you to live in that. And he says, I'm not punishing you. I'm not punishing you. I'm fashioning you. I'm making you here just like I made Egypt. I'm calling you into this. I'm birthing you in this. I will draw you up. I will draw you up out of the river of mindless humanity. I will pluck you up out of the waters of destruction, where you may have drowned or been eaten by a crocodile, and I will nurture you and fashion you and sanctify you while you are in the world. But remember, I will send someone who will take you out of the world, and you will go out with substance. So the prophecy of 430 years of slavery was like not fun. Nobody wants that. Jesus says, you must be in the world. We said, no, Lord, we'd rather come with you. He said, no, you can't come with me now. He says, if they have crucified me, who is the Savior, Messiah, and King of the universe, won't they do that kind of thing to you? If they have tortured me, why wouldn't they torture you? If they've imprisoned me, why wouldn't they imprison you? And we say, Lord, take us with you. He says, I will. We say, when? He says, not now. I will, but right now, I want you to be here. And we say, Lord, there's evil in this world. They're all like a bunch of Herods. They're all like a bunch of Egyptian pharaohs. The slaughter of the innocents, the torture, the horror, the immorality, the wickedness, the bondage, the violence. Oh, Lord, our cities are exploding in bondage. Why do you leave us here? To sanctify you wholly. We say, Lord, we don't belong in this. He says, I am trying to tell you that. You're here, but you don't belong. You have to be in this. Moses was in Egypt. He was never of Egypt. No matter how he tried, and no matter how the household of Pharaoh tried, they could never make that little Jewish baby into an Egyptian. It was there in the household of Pharaoh that he was fashioned as the deliverer of the Hebrews. It was he. We'll come to this later on in the study. You can look forward to it for 9 more weeks. But there's going to come a moment when that same baby, spared from genocidal murder, suddenly said to someone next to him, blow the horn. It's time to go. Blow the horn. It was a great getting up morning when all the slaves arose and they took everything Egypt had. And they got up from where they were and left where they had been, where they had lived as slaves under a dominion of other powers. And they left not as defeated and conquered slaves, but as victors. They left victorious with great wealth. So someday, Jesus is going to turn to someone next to him. And he's going to say, okay, Gabe, blow it now. and there be a great getting up morning. The dead in Christ shall rise. We also that remain alive shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we're not leaving here as slaves. So what does it mean to you tonight in this place? Look, I can't be the only one in this house that sometimes Allison will say, Mark, you want to turn the news on? I said, no, not tonight. Let's just watch the Three Stooges. They're doing the same thing and it's funnier. No, I mean, you just look at the world, you look at the wars and the rumors of wars and the all of this stuff going on and the craziness and the violence and the spirit of murder and all of this that's happening. And you just think, God, I feel trapped here. God says, you're not trapped here. You're here because I have you here to sanctify you wholly in the midst of this, that when the trumpet sounds, you will rise as they did. Moses was the deliverer. He just wasn't the deliverer. He was a deliverer, a great deliverer. There was a trumpet that sounded. There was a people that got up and left where they were and left victoriously. But there's going to come a people that will hear another trump. And we will rise to meet him victoriously, filled with joy. So the craziness that we go through in this world, listen, if you don't hear anything else in this whole series, can you hear this? God says, history is not happening to me. He said, if I can take a baby and put him from the Nile into the bosom of Pharaoh and make Pharaoh raise the child that will destroy him, I am the Lord of history. I am the Lord of history. I know that we see things which distress us. I know that we see these things. I see them. But I believe this. Jesus said, my gift to you is peace. In all of this, peace. The trumpet is going to sound. Peace. We'll rise to meet him. Peace. A great getting up morning is coming. Peace. Herod didn't win. Rome didn't win. Egypt didn't win. The world doesn't win. Amen.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Be sure to subscribe, rate, and review today's podcast. You can follow Dr. Rutland on Twitter at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.